in Acts chapter 16 is what I've chosen for a text. So we're going to be talking and looking at using this passage to talk about suicide, depression, self-harm, right? When people cut themselves and things like that. It's not the only place in the Bible that we could go for text that would be supportive of this, contribute to our understanding of the topic. But Acts chapter 16, I think, is one that will serve us well. And so in Acts chapter 16, we'll begin our reading in verse number 19. Okay, the situation here is that there's a lady who has been enslaved and is being, I don't want to say she's being trafficked or not. She's being used. She's demon possessed. She has the ability to tell the future. And so there are men, her masters, the Bible calls in verse 19, that is benefiting from this situation. And so Paul casts the demon out of her, sets her free from that oppression. And so beginning in verse number 19, I think the bulk of chapter 16 is already familiar to us, right? It's where we find Paul in Philippi. And here in a few verses, we'll find him in the Philippian jail. And we'll find different things going on here, but we can see some things that will really, I think, shed some light on our topic today. So let's read beginning of verse number 19. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Okay, we'll stop there. That takes us through verse number 24. This is the outrage, the indignation. If you look what happens here to this situation, you see that they caught Paul and Silas. So they were captured. Whether that means a bunch of these guys surrounded them and told them they were going to accompany them, or whether they actually jumped on them, beat them up, clubbed them, and then captured them that way, we don't know, right? But they caught him. So they were captured. Then they were made a public spectacle because they took them to the marketplace, which was the public place where they had court and things like that. And so you got the officials are involved now. They mocked them and they scorned them as being Jews. They were unwanted there, they said. They exaggerated the charges against them. They said, "These guys exceedingly trouble our city." And that wasn't really the case, was it? They were actually bringing the gospel and light and compassion and freedom, right, to this lady. They're bringing the gospel to everybody. But the guys, they magnified the charges. These guys were a thorn in our flesh, are the whole city, and they exceedingly trouble it. And so they were misunderstood. They were lied about. And then you see that the multitude rose up against them. And so you have a large group of people, however many we don't know. But the multitude, they sway their opinion against them. They rip their clothes off of them, and so they're shamed publicly, and then they're abused and they're beaten. After that, they're thrown into prison to await what's going to come next. This is a bad situation, and there's a lot of reasons here why somebody could be discouraged. There's a lot of things here that would make or would a person would be tempted to doubt God's closeness, God's will, God's goodness, God's care. Because we understand that Paul and Silas, they were absolutely doing what God wanted them to do. And so why didn't he protect them? Why did he let all this happen? You know, and this raises an existential question, a basic question that a lot of people ask: why is there evil in the world? How do I put together the idea that God is good and all-knowing, all-powerful, and the evil and the injustice that I see surrounding me on every side, and even growing worse? That's a big question. And that's not exactly what we're going to be talking about today, because we're actually going to be talking, like I've indicated, more on a more personal level. If you're somebody who has been mocked and falsely accused, and if you're unwanted, and if you've been scorned, and you've been laughed at, and you've been physically abused, and you've been thrown into prison, you might tend to be discouraged. You might tend to wonder where God is. You might tend to wonder about life. And in verse 24, that's where we left Paul. But in verse number 25, you find a really amazing verse. And the Bible says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at Paul here just briefly and compare him with the next major character that this chapter includes, and that is the jailer. Because Paul and Silas, they've already been through, they've had a hard day, if you want to put it that way. They've had a really hard day. And as a result of that, they might be tempted to wonder, you know, where is God, and does he love me, and all this kind of thing. But instead, they're praying, which we can understand prayer. You know, that means their faith has not departed from them. They haven't given up on God. They're still asking God for something. You don't know what they prayed about. Maybe they were praying for the conversion of the people that were surrounding them. Maybe they were praying that the light would dawn in the eyes of those who had attacked them and the government. Maybe they were praying that this lady that they had set free from demonic bondage would grow and would become a blessing to the community. Maybe, I mean, he was Paul. He had connections all over. Maybe he was praying for all kinds of churches and other places. We don't know, but he was praying. We don't read that he was complaining, but he was praying. And the second thing, though, leaves us with no doubt as to what his attitude was. Because the Bible says that Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They're praising God. Now, I don't think they're praising God for the aches and the pains that they've just received, or praising God for the difficulties that they've gone through. You know, there's another spot in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where after the apostles had been arrested and then had been beaten and then had been released because they had healed a guy who had been lame from his mother's womb, sitting at the temple, and no one could deny that a miracle had been done. But the authorities really wanted to cut down on this Jesus stuff and not let his name be lifted up and magnified and receive the credit for what he had done. And so, you know, they beat him and they let him go because their hands were tied. They didn't feel like they could do anything worse to them. And the Bible says that they rejoiced and they were happy that they were worthy. They were counted worthy to suffer for his name, which is a tremendous attitude to have towards suffering. I thank God that my light shines enough to be a little irritating to some people. I thank God that I'm doing something that the devil would want to oppose me in, instead of just letting me rock my way through my daily day and not really have an impact. They were praising, singing praises to God. And of course, again, this is not really our exact topic. You could sing praises to God for a long time about a lot of different things. Everything that you have, the possibilities and promises that he's given to us, his own perfect attributes in every way, the fact that he hasn't left us in our sin and our darkness, and you know, the compassion that Christ showed. And anyway, it's an endless list, right? This my song through endless ages. One of the hymns go, "Jesus led me all the way my Savior leads me." And so in 25, they're singing praises to God and the prisoners hear them. Now, this is an interesting thing, because you know that Paul and Silas are not the only prisoners there, right? Later on, we find out that when everything starts shaking and all the doors fly open and the prisoners haven't left, that doesn't just mean that Paul and Silas were still there. These other prisoners, how many they were there, what their crimes were or non-crimes, maybe they also were the recipients of some kind of official injustice. We don't know. So in any case, in verse 25, the prisoners hear them praising God in the midst of what they probably understand are difficult circumstances. And suddenly in 26, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, that is the jailer, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And we'll stop there for a second. So you have these two guys. You have you have the jailer. And the thing about the jailer is he was going to commit suicide. He woke up. He sees, he sees the situation, but he doesn't see the whole situation. He jumps to the conclusion, right? The Bible says he supposed that all the prisoners had fled. And so what does that mean for him? Well, it means we can say a couple of things. For one thing, he had a sense of failure. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. He was specifically told to keep Paul and Silas safely. And so he did whatever, he did the max he could do. You know, he put them in the inner prison. He fastened stocks around their legs. That's all he could do. And obviously they were free. He'd failed. This is a potential motivating reason for why a person would consider taking and ending their own life. Some kind of failure. Maybe it's a moral failure. Maybe it's a business failure. Maybe it's a failure to be accepted by their contemporaries, their peers, their friends, the group that matters to them, right? And isn't it interesting that sometimes the group that people want to be allied with and included in is the worst group imaginable? This is a group of people that are hard-hearted, that are scornful, that are very inclusivistic, they're very cliquish. They're not looking for friends. They're looking just to kind of steamroll their way through their school or their business or whatever. And yet for some reason, somehow the devil plants the seed of the thought in our mind that this is the in crowd. This is the group that I want to be part of. If I could crack into this clique, then I would be what? You'd be received by people that hate God, by people that have hard hearts, by people that look down at others, by people that have no Christ-likeness about what they want to do with their life. If a Christian takes a step back, we would have to ask, why would I want to be accepted by a group like that? I mean, I'd want to witness to people that are in that kind of bondage. You know, we have earlier in the chapter this lady who is demon-possessed. She was in bondage, although she might have had freedom of movement. She was trapped like it's tough to get out of. And if she was the one who was demon-possessed, what does that say about the guys who were using her? It doesn't say they were demon-possessed, but they're the ones that are calling the shots and pulling her strings and trotting her here and there to do, you know, whatever she was doing. This is a bad neighborhood. These are bad people who are involved here. So the jailer, he has this for sure. He has failed. The job he was given to do, he has not done it correctly. The doors are open, the bonds are released, and he thinks that they're all gone. But he's wrong. The other thing is, he probably had a fear of the future because his responsibility was to keep the prisoners. And the Romans didn't mess around with the penalties that you would be assessed if you failed in your responsibilities. In the Old Testament, we have something similar, where a prophet actually is talking to a king, one of the Israeli kings, and God had given him victory over another king, and the Israeli king had let him go. And the prophet says, okay, well, the story is, the prophet disguises himself and he calls out to the king and he says, "Oh, king, I got a bad problem. somebody was captured in the battle and they were entrusted to me to keep. And the guy that dropped him off me said that if I let him go, I was going to die. And while I was busy doing this and that, the guy somehow he slipped away. What do I do? And the king says, you've pronounced your own punishment. You know, you were supposed to keep the guy and you didn't. And so I can't help you. And then the prophet undisguises himself and says, thus saith the Lord, because I placed in your hand this king and you've let him go, the Lord is going to, I forget what happens, you're going to be in trouble for this. Same kind of deal that we have here. The jailer was supposed to keep him. And I don't want to hear any lame excuses about earthquakes and stuff like that. You're supposed to keep him, right? There is no exception. And so the jailer probably saw in his immediate future execution, preceded by whatever treatment he would receive before the execution took place. And so in his mind, he's thinking, I can't face that. I'm afraid of the future. And this is also a thought that oftentimes can lead to someone considering ending their own life. Number one is a sense of failure. I'm not smart enough. I'm not pretty enough. I'm not able enough. I'm not competent enough. I'm not loved enough. Whatever. There's failure. And the second thing would be fear. I don't want to keep going like this. Maybe it's trouble at home. Maybe it's trouble in school, either educationally or with the friends. Maybe something that has been hidden, some kind of sin or it's theft or whatever, and it's about to become known, right? Publicly, professionally. And the guilty one says, I can't deal with the shame, with the prison, with the, no, easy for me just to avoid all of that and in my life. It's a very sad thing, right? Because it's so unnecessary. Remembering what this guy said, the jailer, he supposed that all the prisoners had been fled, but they were all there. And people, no matter what their failures and no matter what their fears of the future, we have an answer for them. They can be set free. They can have a new life. You know, Jesus said that he came to give life and give it more abundantly. And somebody who wants to say, my life is not worth living, obviously is not plugged in to the God that wants to give them abundant life. Either they don't know about his promise or they don't believe it. They think maybe they're an exception to the rule. Oh, sure, God can forgive him or her or them. God can save this demon-possessed person. God can set them free. But me, right? I'm the exception to the rule. I'm too far gone. That is an underhanded, roundabout accusation that God's not able to fix your problem, that it's out of his control too. And of course, we would absolutely say, if we believe in the God of the Bible, we believe in an infinite God. We believe in a God that can bring life out of death. We believe in a God that can create stupendous complexity out of nothing. We believe in a God that says, there is nothing too hard for me. A God who says, I can do exceeding abundant above all that you can ask or think. This is a God that says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And to ignore all of that at some level is to state, I don't believe in a God like that. I don't believe that he'll really reach down to help me. I don't believe that he's able to fix what I've broken or what's been broken in my life by other people. I don't believe that a brighter future is possible. And that is so basically wrong if we know who God is. And so you have in verse 24 a or verse 25, you have Paul and Silas, who had lots of reasons to wonder about God's faithfulness, God's protection, God's goodness, etc. And yet they're singing praises to God. And they're singing loud praises to God, loud enough. I don't know how many prisoners were there. I don't know, you know, what else was going on, but they heard them. And it's an incredible thing. The keeper supposed, but it's a good thing that in verse number 28, Paul cries with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." We're still here, all of us. The reason that you would have taken your life for doesn't actually exist. You had it wrong. You misread the situation. And that's what happens to people who are all also plagued by thoughts that they're worthless, that no one cares about them, that people will be better off without them, that they're all alone, nobody sees them, that God's angry with them, etc. All these different thoughts, right? Corrosive, destructive. And so you have in verse 29, the jailer calls for a light. He jumps in. He comes trembling. Why is he trembling? The Bible doesn't say exactly. Maybe he's trembling because he's overwhelmed by his sinfulness. Okay, we don't know. Maybe the jailer heard Paul and Silas. They've been in the city for a while, right? They've been preaching. They've been, etc. This girl, demon-possessed, was following them around for a while. Maybe he's heard their message. And so maybe it's actually a spiritual fear that's in him. Maybe he's trembling because he recognizes how close he had just come to eternity with his own sword. And so he's, you know, like after an accident or something, and people are, the adrenaline starts to, Cindy can tell us more about that, right? The adrenaline starts to leave, and maybe it's physical, right? In any case, he comes in and he falls down in front of him and he asks, "How can I be saved?" Now, that's an interesting question if he hadn't heard some kind of presentation of who Jesus was somewhere ahead of that. Maybe he hadn't. Maybe he just recognized his own sinfulness and he said, "These guys," you know, he was sleeping while they were singing, so maybe he didn't hear that. But these guys, there's something about them. And God just opened the door in order to have this conversation. And so they respond, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And your house." It applies not just to you, to your wife, to your grandma, to your in-laws, to your children. It's for everybody. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour and was baptized." And in verse 34, he says that when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them. And then look at the last part of verse 34. "And he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." What a difference, right? From verse number 27, when he's got his sword out and is about to end his life, here in 34, he's rejoicing in God. He's believing in God with all of his house. And that is the answer to the different inadequacies and fears and self-criticisms, or maybe criticisms that other people have heaped upon people who are suffering. It's not to look within yourself for strength or resiliency or whatever. It's to look to God. Because God's got to reset our thinking. You know, what's actually important? What life is all about? What our values are? God's got to do that. And I say that God doesn't just do that. He's given it to us in his word. We have to reach out and agree with it. We have to agree that what God says is important, is really important. We have to agree that the way of life that God describes for us in his word is the one that's going to bring us satisfaction, joy, right? Even when we encounter these episodes of opposition or attack or imprisonment or whatever, God's way is still the best way, because this is just an episode along the whole path, right? And so he rejoices believing in God. Now, let's read a few more verses, and then we'll see if you have anything that you want to say about this topic. And that is this. It's a big topic, obviously. We don't have a lot of time. But let's start with this. The Bible tells us that we're not our own. Okay, now let me point this out in two ways. We understand in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Bible says you're not your own because you're bought with a price, right? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And somebody might jump on that and say, aha, that's talking to believers. It's those who've been bought by the blood of Christ, and therefore they belong to God. But what about this guy over here that doesn't go to church, that doesn't read the Bible, that isn't a Christian? Right? It's my body. It's my life. Can't I do with it what I want? And the answer is a resounding biblical no, you cannot. Because your life, whether you're a Christian or not, is not your own. A few verses. Job chapter 41, and you don't have to turn with me unless you want to. Job 41 and verse number 11 is one of the places that I have down where the Bible says God is speaking to Job at the end when he's actually conversing with them. And God says, who has prevented me? Prevent, in this case, it's like the word pre-event. Who has preceded me? Who came before me? Who has prevented me that I should repay him? Now, who does God owe something to? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. That's what God says. It becomes even more clear, Psalm 24, and this is a great verse just to know for different reasons. But Psalm 24 and verse 11, the Bible says this. Oh, I'm sorry. Wrong one. 24 verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The earth is God's. Everything in the earth is God's. Every person in the earth is God's. They belong to him. Whether they honor him, whether they know him or not, God says, you're all mine. You're mine. Ezekiel 18:4, he says, the soul of the Father, the soul of the Son, all souls are mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. How about this one? At the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, this is the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 7, the Bible is using poetic language to describe the end of a person's life. And so talking about a cord being cut and a bowl being broken and different things. But verse 7, at the end of life, it says this, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. The dust being, of course, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's our physical components, right? It's our body. But the spirit will return unto God who gave it. It's all God's, body, soul, and spirit. Every person on the earth belongs to God. So no person who is struggling with this, well, not just with this question, but with any question, right, about control, who has the right to tell me what to do? God does, because every person belongs to him. Bought by the blood of Christ or not, living in obedience to God or living in rebellion to God, all souls are his. Everything on the earth and in it, everything beyond the earth as well. How about this one? The idea that nobody sees me, right? Again, this is an idea that people feel abandoned. They feel like no one will notice if I'm gone. No one pays attention to me now. So maybe I know how I can get their attention. Maybe I can make some dramatic statement or action on my way out. Maybe I can make people, I don't know, get even with the people that have hurt me. Now, of course, that's not a Christian attitude, right? I'm going to repay their evil with my evil. They've hurt me, so I'm going to hurt them back. that's not right. But God does see us. You know, it we read here in Acts 16 that he rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. One of the best verses that I think we can use, if you have something, opportunity to speak to someone who's struggling with various things, John 3:16. Now, we know John 3:16 as an evangelistic verse, right? But if you listen to the tail end of it, there's an additional kicker in John 3:16 that dovetails, it fits with what we read in Acts chapter 16 about he rejoiced in God, or he rejoiced believing in God. That was why he was rejoicing, because of his belief in God. John 3:16, we know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him, that's what I think of as the hidden part of it. Believing in Jesus, what does that mean? Not just believing that there was this first century Jewish guy that was, you know, between Nazareth and Bethlehem and that area who was teaching and doing things. Believing in who the Bible says Jesus is, the Creator, the Omnipotent One, the Loving One, the Compassionate One, the Healing One. If you believe in that Jesus, Jesus as he really is, then you cannot at the same time think, I have no hope. Life is not worth living. There is no way out. There is you cannot put those two things together. What's the word? I lost it. Combine. Not combine. Reconcile. You can't reconcile those two positions. If the God of the Bible is real, if he's loving, if he sacrifices for us, if he is near, if he sees us, if he's willing to help, then you can't at the same time logically say, there's no hope for me. And so if God fills your vision, there's nothing impossible with God. Let's finish up with this one. This is, it is a mega topic, and we don't have time to deal with them, with just one mega topic, let alone two of them. But again, looking at the situation that Paul and Silas found themselves in, four words. Adversity is not abandonment. Paul and Silas were in a bad way, were they not? Imprisoned, beaten, mocked, scorned, future in doubt, etc., etc. But they knew that God hadn't abandoned them. They knew God was still good. They knew that there was a future waiting for them. They knew God was going to be just. And so for this bigger question, you know, as we talk about, you know, in 2 days, the Ukrainian war is going to hit its fourth year. 4 years in what was supposed to be a three-day operation. I talked to this person yesterday in Brighton, and that was a question, right? God, okay. Why is there a war in Ukraine? Why are people dying in the Ukraine if there's a God? It's a tough question. But it's only a tough question if you don't believe what the Bible says. If you believe what the Bible says, you can say, I don't understand how it all fits together. Maybe all of this that Paul and Silas went through was designed to put them right there by the jailer and his family, who also all believed in God. You know, we don't know how it all works. Only God has the master plan. Only he sees the whole thing. But as you go through the Bible, you find lots of God's servants that encountered trouble, starting with Abel, right? He's the fourth guy mentioned in the Bible, right? Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Okay, you already got the devil, you got God. But in any case, yeah, Abel was martyred because of his faithfulness to God. Abraham dealt with it. Jacob, Joseph, Job, David, Daniel, all these guys went through adversity when they were serving God, but they didn't quit. And in fact, that's why we still remember them. Who's going to remember the Christian that quit and stopped going to church, stopped serving, stopped reaching out to others? They're just going to kind of drift off into obscurity in the eyes of other people. I mean, God still knows who they are, absolutely, and is working to rehabilitate them, get them back in the game. But Paul and Silas understood that adversity, even when it hurts, I mean, literally, physically, hurts. Even when we leave this prison, what is expecting us on the outside? Aggression, unhappiness, opposition. Adversity does not mean abandonment. God allows his people to go through some things, which he will work for good. So we have here, this is one of the sections in Acts chapter 16. When you see a guy who was about to take his life because he supposed the wrong thing. He didn't realize the real situation. He didn't know what God was able to do. And his life was dramatically changed, and he was rejoicing. In Mark chapter 5, that's another section, you have the maniac of Gadara. And in his case, he was he also was possessed by an unclean spirit. He was an outcast. He was a loner. He was violent. He was targeted by other people. It's all in Mark 5. He did harm himself, cutting himself with stones. He was possessed by many demons. Complex problems. But it was all solved by Jesus. And he was in his right mind. And he was ready to serve. And God gave him something to do, right? And for a lot of people, that's the problem. As they look at their future, they see no hope. They see no reason. God can give you a reason for why you're here. God can put you in his service to be of help to others. A third one will be the story of Job, and we won't talk about Job, but he was also one who, boy, talk about a raft of problems. Inside, outside, internal, external. His own doubts, as well as the criticisms and the advice, well-meaning perhaps, but misplaced, incorrect, advice of others. Didn't give up.